So just one quick logistical note, or actually two. You're going to notice this afternoon that our scripture reading is going to be a little bit different today. I had a passage there printed for you from Mark 10. It's a short passage, and that is going to be a central piece of what we're talking about today. But I'm actually going to be looking a little bit more broadly at the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to be looking at chapters 8 and 10. So if you have a Bible with you and you wanted to go ahead and turn to Mark, you could. We're going to spend a bit of time there and also just a little bit of time in Isaiah 35. So just know that I will be walking us through the scripture pretty slowly. So if you just want to follow along with me, that'd be great. And as Brian mentioned earlier, today is Christ the King Sunday. And he gave me the opportunity to preach on Christ being the King. And I like to think a lot about Christ being King, but I honestly didn't know that much about Christ the King Sunday. I grew up in a tradition that didn't really focus on that, and I looked it up. It was instituted in 1925, actually by the Roman Catholic Church. And it actually celebrates Christ's messianic kingship and rule over all creation. It's been, since 1970, it's actually been celebrated as like the beginning of Advent. It's the first Sunday before Advent. And it's about proclaiming that Christ is the King. This is something that we don't want to be blind to. So it's actually good to have it on the calendar. But this danger did not arise in the 1920s. As if all the time before that, this was really clear to everyone. This has been a danger of being blind to Jesus' kingship since he walked the earth. So today we are going to be considering the danger of blindness by diving into Mark's gospel, where we're going to see a few vivid images that will hopefully help us see a little bit more clearly the greatness of our King. So children, if you have your bulletins there, you might want to jot down these three things to be listening for. The Golden Bears Trophy Room, Walking Trees, and Riding Shotgun. Okay, Trophy Room, Walking Trees, and Riding Shotgun. Let me pray for us as we begin to look at God's Word. God, you tell us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your Word will stand forever. So, Lord, we come before you this afternoon asking that you would open our eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us hearts to receive that which you would lay before us today. Lord, that we might see the greatness of Jesus as King, and Lord, as we do, that we might be more willing to follow him wherever he leads. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, recently my mom did something that I consider to be quite brave. She had surgery. Now, some of you may know, I've had five surgeries, at least five. I think I had an oral surgery too. I've had five surgeries myself. And I don't know that I was actually really all that fearful before any of them. Maybe the first one, but probably not. I didn't really consider any one of mine to have to be that brave to go into. But the difference in my mom's case is she was having surgery on her eyes, okay? Eyesight's always been something that I've been really proud of. I have like fighter pilot vision. I'm a little too proud of it, I think, as if it's some sort of accomplishment that I have. But I'm finally at that age and that stage where the sharpness is starting to go just a little bit, and I'm hating it. I'm actually a little bitter about it. But I'll tell you this, I'm not lining up for surgery just yet. Why? Because surgery on the eye is a big deal. And see, in my mom's case, she was not simply losing a bit of the sharpness of her vision. She was actually losing her vision. Surgery was a must if she wanted to see. See, over the years, she had developed cataracts. This is a hardening of the lens of the eye. It causes a lot of cloudiness. It won't let light into the eye. And what little bit of light does get in, it's not clearly focused on the retina. So you lose your sight. For my mom's vision to be restored, light was going to need to be let in. The cataracts were going to have to be removed. And she was also still going to need corrective lenses. It wasn't just enough to remove the hardness. She still needed a lens that would focus that light in just the right place. Today we're going to be considering blindness of a more important sort. Spiritual blindness. Particularly blindness to the greatness of Jesus. And just as in the case of my mom, light is going to need to flood in if we are going to see. And for it to result in clear vision, hardness is going to need to be removed. That callus is going to need to be cut away. And that light is going to have to be sharply focused. So what we're going to do today is we're going to be look at two acts, so to speak, from the drama of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see them in Mark 8 through 10. Act 1, we're going to be looking at Jesus and the Pharisees. In Act 2, we're going to be looking at Jesus and the disciples. And there's actually going to be three short scenes in Act 2. So just be ready for those. And some of you may know that my daughter Lillian, she has gotten into drama and theater pretty seriously. And lately she has been learning how to do lighting design. And she's helped me see that the light on a particular scene is super important. It draws our eye to particular things so that we see them really well. And as we consider to look at Mark's gospel, we're going to take a look at some of the lighting first that should be flooding into this thing. And we're going to look at that first in the book of Isaiah 35. So real quick, the prophet Isaiah, he served the Lord in the southern kingdom during the reign of some pretty good kings. He had it pretty good for the most part. But he was also active in Judah in the southern kingdom at the time when Israel, the northern kingdom, was going to be exiled by Assyria in 722 BC. So although for the majority of his ministry, things were going well in the south, he saw how serious unbelief was. It was going to result in exile for the northern kingdom. And he was going to actually learn, because of the continual faithlessness and idolatry of Judah, that they were also becoming spiritually blind. And that God was about to do the same thing in Judah that he had done in Israel in the north. He was going to judge them through exile. Much of Isaiah's prophecy because of this is pretty dark. It's actually kind of scary. It's not a bright moment. But peppered throughout Isaiah's prophecy are these passages of hope and of light. Isaiah speaks of the day when God's people would be ransomed after exile, when God's king and kingdom would come again. And some of these verses were ones that began to shape Israel deeply, their hope. In Isaiah 35, we read this, that the land is actually going to experience blessing. He writes, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." The land is going to rejoice. "They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God." But even more light begins to flood in as he continues. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God. He will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." You know, there are plenty of places we could have gone in the Old Testament for lighting. But if we only have this little bit from Isaiah 35, and we consider some of the things that it begins to illuminate in the first half of Mark's gospel, it's plenty of light to see just a few things. He talks about strengthening weak hands when the king comes. And we see this actually happen in Mark 3. He talks about making firm feeble knees. Jesus actually does that for a man in Mark 2. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God. He will come and save you." Jesus says these very things to people in Mark 4 and Mark 5. in Mark 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Jesus does just that in Mark 8 and Mark 10. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. That's Mark 7. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Mark 2. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. That's Mark 9. Now, in Mark's gospel, there was no record of that man who was healed actually leaping. And there was no record of that man who was actually, his tongue was loosed, actually singing any songs. But I think Mark would say this is a pretty good accounting of what was promised in Isaiah 35, right here at the beginning of the gospel of Mark. Light is flooding in here. And all these passages are screaming, the Messiah is here. God's king is on the scene. And the kingdom is coming. But there's a problem here. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they don't hear it. They don't see. Jesus has been doing a lot to this point in his ministry. Mark has recorded a few of these things. He's healed physical disability. He's cast out demons. He's restored mental sanity. He's cleansed lepers. He's healed the lame. The eyes of the blind have been opened. The ears of the deaf have been opened. He's loosed the tongues of the mute. And he's even raised the dead. And he has done this for Israelites and non-Israelites. He's also calmed a storm. He's walked on water. And he's fed 9,000 people total. 5,000 at one point, 4,000 in another account. That's a pretty impressive body of work. Kiddos, if Jesus got awards for these various things that he's done, they would not be participation awards. They would be bright, shiny sorts of trophies. But let's enter into Act 1 here and look at these Pharisees and see what their response to all this is. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them. He got into the boat again, and he went to the other side. Given the amazing things that Jesus has been doing to this point, and doing pretty openly, it kind of begs the question, just exactly what kind of sign did they want? Jesus could have just as easily said to them something like he said to John's disciples when they asked, are you the one or should we look for another? In this case, Jesus said, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. But here's the problem. The Pharisees were offended by him. And Jesus sighs at that deeply. What else can I show them if they're blind? If they refuse to see what he's doing, what else can he do? Now, kids, I tried to think of a way to illustrate this. I hope this lands with you. Jack Nicklaus, who is known as the Golden Bear, he's an older guy now, but he is arguably the best golfer in history. Now, guys, we can argue about that later if you want to over some pizza. But we can at least agree at a minimum he's pretty good. Imagine a young kid who's grown up watching guys like Jordan Spieth and Roy McIlroy, Ricky Fowler, Dustin Johnson, Brooks Koepka, okay? He's seen these guys that are now, they're pretty fit athletes. Like Brooks Koepka, according to the numbers, he can bench press 300 pounds, and he's a golfer. Now imagine this little guy taking a look at Jack Nicklaus and going, yeah, right. I'm not so sure about this. But we all know Jack. He's a pretty patient guy. So he invites this youngster into his trophy room. And he says, here are my 73 trophies for PGA Tour victories. Those over there, the real big, bright, shiny ones in that special place, those 18 are for majors. Oh, what are those 10 over there? Those are for the senior tour. I didn't really care that much about the senior tour. I only played a few tournaments. But of those 10 trophies, 8 of those are for majors. And I don't know if you know this, but there are 4 majors. If you win all 4 of them, it's called the Career Grand Slam. I actually did that. I actually won each one of those majors 3 times each, at least. Now imagine that little guy looking at him and go, but how much can you bench press? Right? It's like, what else are you going to show this little guy? He is not going to be satisfied. Now, the absurdity of this demand, it pales in comparison to that of the Pharisees. The demand itself is a sign that they are utterly blind to the reality before them. And it begs the question, how can they be this blind? In Act 1, we're going to see this first possible cause of blindness. Their definition of what was great was blinding them to true greatness. They had a very specific vision of the kingdom that they wanted to see come. And that vision profoundly affected their expectation of what the Messiah would actually look like. And Jesus didn't look like who they were hoping for. See, they know who all the important people are. And Jesus is hanging out with all the wrong ones. He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. They know all the important rules. And Jesus is ignoring their important traditions. They know all there is to know about fasting and keeping the Sabbath laws and the cleanliness laws. And when the kingdom comes, they think, surely they are the ones who should be in charge. But Jesus isn't supporting their agenda or respecting their power structures or patting them on the back and telling them how great they are. And to make matters worse, he's actually associating with all the wrong people. He's focused on the down and out. He's associating with the broken and the unclean, the weak, the helpless, the outcast, not the worthy, not the holy. So Jesus doesn't fit their definition. In their minds, he is not great. So they're taking offense at him. The vision of the kingdom that they desire is blinding them to the greatness of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in their midst. And we would do well to pause here and consider some of the ways that we do the same thing. How do you do it? I think we often want to style Jesus more as a political candidate, right? He has a relatively clear social platform that most reasonable people should want to vote in favor of, right? Or maybe we want to think of him as more of a preacher of morality, someone who makes everyone's life a bit more ordered and healthy. You know, that's reasonable. Sometimes we like to think of Jesus as a philosopher who espouses a type of worldview that's more logically consistent than any other and explains our reality a little bit better. When we're doing that, we often present Jesus as kind of an option that you might like to take up if you feel so inclined. But like, Mark isn't doing that with his gospel, is he? Mark is not presenting the gospel here as advice. It's rather, it's an event. It's a new reality. A new king is coming, is on the scene, and he is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. This is God's Messiah. The kingdom is here and it's coming with him, and it's actually not up for debate. This reality must be seen, but the Pharisees are blind to it. Now we might think, okay, but that's for all the people over there who don't really believe Jesus. We can understand their blindness. But when Jesus sees that blindness, he says, watch out. He says, beware. But he doesn't say, watch out and beware to the Pharisees. He actually directs that to his disciples. See, Jesus begins to warn them that even just a little bit of that unbelief, like the Pharisees are exhibiting, will result in them being blind to the true reality of God's kingdom and Jesus as king. And they're totally missing it. And think about it this way. If the unbelief of the Pharisees is making them blind to the importance of Jesus' powerful miracles that he has done before them, How will they ever grasp what his death, his crucifixion, is supposed to mean? If they can't see the greatness of his miracles, they'll certainly miss that. And that's the very thing that Jesus is trying to show his disciples. And it's the one thing that they're still blind to. So now we're going to take a quick look at Act 2. If you're hoping for an intermission, there's not going to be one. We're just going to press right on through. But the disciples, they're acknowledging that Jesus is king. But we'll see that they too will struggle like what that king is actually supposed to be. See, the second act is sandwiched between two occurrences where Jesus actually heals a person that is blind. It's almost as if Jesus and Mark set this up so we would have a beautiful object lesson sandwiching this important thing that we need to see in Act 2 in three scenes. And they all have something in common. They all come on the heels of Jesus telling his followers that he's come to die. And as soon as he tells them that, they lose it. And Jesus wants them to see a second and very important cause of blindness to the greatness that he is. And that's their own desire to be great. Their own desire to be known and seen as great is making them blind to Jesus. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has been performing incredible miracles. Each of them is designed to point to a deeper need that we have. And the final way that God is going to ultimately meet that need in a huge way. And Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be blind. And Mark doesn't want us to be blind. So Jesus' work in the world and God's word to hear, they're artfully put together so that we won't miss it. There are two bookends. One is going to begin with Jesus healing a man who is blind. Listen to this. This is Mark 8:22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit upon his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." What do you think about that, kids? "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." I don't know exactly what's going on here, but I think this is a pretty funny one. It's like Jesus is a bad fairy godmother who doesn't quite get the spell right. He was going to take a frog and turn it into a prince, and instead he turned it into a horse, right? Well, a horse is better than a frog, but it's not a prince, right? He took this blind man and he was going to give him sight. And if I were blind, completely blind, and Jesus opened my eyes and I could see men that look like trees walking, that would be better than being totally blind. But like, this is Jesus. And I ask for full sight. Like, what's he doing here? Because you think Jesus is just a little too tired for this one. Like, maybe he was a little dehydrated. His spit just wasn't quite up to it. And so I had to work at it just a little bit harder. I need a little Gatorade in his system. Well, I'm not sure, but I think the way that this is working in this passage is that this healing is dripping with grace. Jesus in this section will tell his disciples three different times that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And they're blind to its significance. At best, they may be seeing Jesus at this point, but they're seeing him like a tree walking, so to speak. And maybe not even that well. They're not getting it yet. But Jesus is going to show them that he is going to heal them. And why it might take just a little bit for their sight to be fully restored, that's what he's about. He wants them to see clearly. And like this man, it might not all come at once. So let's look quickly at these three times that Jesus speaks of his death and resurrection and the disciples' responses. The first one you may be familiar with, Jesus asks his disciples the first time, he says, "Who do they say that I am?" And you remember some of the answers? John the Baptist. Maybe you're Elisha, maybe you're a prophet. And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, classic Peter, he steps up and he says, you're the Christ. You're God's king. You're the Messiah. They're listening. They're seeing. They're maybe even connecting some of the Old Testament passages to Jesus' work and ministry. And Jesus says to Peter, right, you are. Now let me tell you what I've come to do. And he begins to speak of his death and his resurrection. And Peter responds in line with his vision of the kingdom. He says, wait just a second, Jesus. I've got great things planned for you and me. And this is not how I planned to do it. And he pulls him over and he rebukes him. You're the king, but I'm going to rebuke you. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. Fortunately, that nickname did not stick with Peter. Now, the second time that Jesus speaks of his death is in Mark 9. They went on from there and they passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So scene two, Jesus again speaks of his death, and they're confused, and they're afraid to ask Jesus about it, which in some ways makes a little bit of sense, right? The last time somebody spoke up, they got called Satan, you know, in front of their peers, by Jesus no less. So okay, we're a little hesitant. But look at what they were really interested in figuring out. A little discussion was happening as they were walking along, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you discussing along the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus had just spoken a second time about his death. No one bothered to ask for clarification. But what's more amazing to me, again, we can step back and look at this a little bit differently, right? What's more amazing to me is not a single one of them asked Jesus how he was doing with that, right? Wow, Jesus, what you're saying sounds pretty heavy. How are you dealing with that? You know, how can we support you? Jesus, can I pray for you? Not a single one. They're arguing with each other about who is the greatest. Like, who had the best exam score? Who was the most disciplined? Maybe who had the best workout that day? Or the better quiet time? Who was the busiest? You know, they might have been, hey, you know, I'm the best leader. Oh, well, you may be the best leader, but you know what? I'm the best follower. And that's really what Jesus is looking for. They're arguing over the smallest things. And just after this incident, they see someone casting out demons. And do you know what they say? John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. You see that? Their greatness is being threatened, and they're jealous. They would rather a demon not be cast out than someone who's not in their little inner circle get recognition for greatness. That scene is actually sobering to me as one who's in ministry. I know in my own ministry, I have been tempted to be jealous of other people's success in ministry because, like, maybe I'm not as great as they are. I've been tempted to see it in men who are out in the working world doing other things and be tempted to jealousy that they look greater than what I'm doing. How do you do that? That's something that you need to sit with and think about, because our grasping at greatness like that, it's shameful. So let's look at this third one. They just kind of keep building. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see where you're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do whatever you'll ask that we ask of you. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now, parents, you have likely experienced something like this. You've been out running errands with your children. Along the way, a spiritual conversation has started. You're actually starting to talk about deep, meaningful things until you walk across the parking lot and you approach the car. And the fight breaks out for who gets to ride shotgun, right? Like, you are talking about ultimate things, like things that really matter. And you were just about to share your wisdom with your children, and they get in a fight over the injustice of the younger child that's going to get to ride in the front seat when it should be mine, right? It's almost that ridiculous. Jesus has just said he's going to Jerusalem to be condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spit upon, flogged, killed. And James and John respond as if they just heard that there's a big parade planned for them as they enter Jerusalem, and they want to be able to sit on either side of him, you know, at the front of the parade. They're missing it altogether. Their self-concern was causing them to miss what he was doing. And these were the men that Jesus had called to witness his glory, and they were going to be the witnesses that he sent out of what he had come to do. And they were blind. So what's the solution here? Well, we know, number one, we need to see that the cataracts of this idolatry of greatness, they need to be removed if we're going to see clearly. And after each one of these things, Jesus gives us a little hint about how we should think about ourselves. After the first one, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There's going to be some humility required. A little bit less self-focus and a little bit more eyes on Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Be willing to give up your life. And don't be ashamed of Jesus in the gospel. There's a little window. After number two, he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And after three, he said to them, "You know that those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be servant. And whoever would be first among you should be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So I ask you to consider, where are the cataracts of your desire to be great blocking this light that needs to come in? Where are you seeking your own greatness? Maybe it's your competence, your success, your reputation before others. You know, for many my age, it gets wrapped up in how obedient our children are. Do they look like that we want them to look? You know, one of the most, the signs of greatness would be for someone to come and say, "Show me how you raised your children." And you would go, "Let me show you, because I'm so wise." Greatness may be in how you order your home or in how you run your business, how you organize your calendar, what you're like on the intramural field. Maybe it's material possessions, club memberships, the neighborhood you live in. Like, what is it? Where is your desire to be thought great, your vision of your own little kingdom, and the things that threaten it blinding you to the beauty of Jesus' redeeming work for you? What's the ultimate remedy? Where does gospel light really come in? Well, first we need to see ultimately that even though we've been called to deny ourselves, we've been called to be servants and lay down our lives. The gospel is actually not first and foremost advice. It's not a philosophical worldview or a political or social platform. It's actually not first and foremost about us, about our denying ourselves, and about our following. It's not primarily about our taking up our crosses, though that's important. It isn't chiefly about us being last of all. When the light of the gospel floods in and it finds focus, what needs to be seen is that Jesus has actually done all of these things for us. He denied himself. He took up his cross. He lost his life for us. That's where light needs to flood in. That's what we ultimately need to see. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did that for us. And as we see that more clearly, our following him will take care of itself. It's really interesting that that second bookend is about blind Bartimaeus. He was the man who was a blind beggar. He longed for sight. He knew that the Son of David had come to Jerusalem. And he said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus called him over, and Jesus gave him his sight. And it says in this passage, when Bartimaeus received his sight, he saw clearly Jesus, and he immediately followed him. So when we see the greatness of Jesus, we can follow him. When we know ourselves to be blind beggars in need of mercy, and we see the Son of David, God's true king for who he is, and for greatness, the greatness for what it truly is, we will not only cry out to him, we'll actually be willing to follow him wherever he goes. Let me pray for you. Lord, would you remove the hardness of our hearts? Lord, would you allow the light of the gospel to flood in? And Lord, would you give us a vision of our Redeemer and our King that would be so clear and glorious that we would willingly follow him wherever he leads? For we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.